If you have your Bible, you might like to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 19. And we're considering verses 28 and 29. John 19, 28 and 29. Let me read these two verses to you. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Working in the garden last week, probably the hottest day, and suddenly became aware I was feeling rather thirsty, and with hardly a second thought I went indoors and got a glass of water. It was no big problem. I did park run as usual yesterday, halfway around the course. I was feeling a little bit thirsty, but I knew I'd got a bottle of water waiting for me at the end. It was no big deal. But to be thirsty, to be really thirsty and without any obvious means of alleviation of that thirst is quite another thing. Those who have come close to dying of thirst will tell you it's one of the most dreadful experiences. And here is Jesus, who has been hanging on the cross now for some 6 hours. According to Mark's account, he was first nailed to the cross on the third hour of the day, according to the Jewish reckoning, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. And there had then been these 3 hours of darkness from midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus hung there the whole time in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun for at least some of those hours, gradually becoming more and more parched. And so at one level, one could read these words. In fact, it's just one word in the Greek. This word of Jesus, "I thirst," as simply expressing the natural painfulness of this aspect of his suffering. Clearly, there's a lot more in it for us to learn than that. So let's look at this aspect of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we do so, let's reflect on whether this was done for us. We have just sung, "Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree." Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Let this not just be an academic exercise as we look at the next couple of verses as we are systematically going through John's Gospel, but let's pause and think what it means. Well, firstly, notice that this suffering was foretold. You may have noticed that the Bible reading concluded partway through Psalm 69 with these words: "They also gave me gall for my food and vinegar, they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, there's no denying that this psalm, Psalm 69, is a prayer of David, written about 1,000 years before Christ. We don't know the exact circumstances David was in when he wrote this psalm. The title simply says it's to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. It was perhaps during his exile years when he was on the run from his father-in-law Saul, who was paranoid and determined to kill David. It was the expression of his own anguish during that time as he cried out in his troubles. Now, clearly some of these verses do not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of verse 5 in Psalm 69. "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." You'd have to contort that rather badly to make that apply to Christ, who was sinless. Other verses clearly go beyond David's experience and must only relate to Christ. And I suggest that is the case with verse 21. There's no record of David being fed gall and given vinegar to drink. But it is fulfilled in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ here. They gave me gall for my food. What is gall? I had to look it up. It's a bitter plant resin like wormwood or myrrh. And if you know the Christmas story, you'll know that myrrh was one of the things that were given to Jesus' parents by the wise men when they visited him. But although Jesus is given vinegar or sour wine here in John 19, there's no mention of gall. So is this really the fulfillment of that verse in the Psalms? Well, you need to realise that this isn't the first time that Jesus has been offered this to drink. If you turn back to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, we read of him being crucified. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. He didn't partake of it at that time. In fact, Mark is even more explicit and says they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. So the gall was specifically myrrh that he was to partake of. But again, Mark reaffirms he did not take it. Luke also in his account mentions how the soldiers mocked Jesus, coming and offering him sour wine. But this was between the first and second sayings of Jesus on the cross. Remember the first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the second saying to the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus, between those two sayings, was offered this this sour wine, this vinegar mingled with myrrh, but he didn't take it. This was hours previously. But now he does partake of it. So Psalm 69 verse 21 clearly finds its fulfillment really in both the fact that he was offered it earlier and that he partakes of it now. Jesus knew of the suffering that was foretold. We're expressly told that here, aren't we? Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said I thirst. One wonders how many times Jesus had himself sung from Psalm 69 in the synagogue. Remember the Psalter, it was the Old Testament hymn book. We ought to sing from it more ourselves. Jesus undoubtedly sang part of, maybe all of Psalm 69. And he would have sung that, knowing that the darkest predictions of this and similar psalms were speaking of his own sufferings. I think we sometimes find, don't we, that it's often the anticipation of something that is worse than the actual experience of it. We're in dread of a coming exam. Then we get into the exam room and we sit down. It's not quite so bad after all. But as Jesus sang Psalm 69, he must have known the experience would be even worse than the reflection of it in David's experience. Little wonder, I say, that Jesus is known and described as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The shadow of the cross fell across his whole pathway throughout his whole life. His suffering was foretold. But now let's focus on the fact this suffering was truly experienced. Jesus did not just say, "I thirst," so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Indeed, you can read this passage to indicate Jesus understood now all things have been fulfilled. All things were now accomplished. So he didn't say this to fulfill prophecy, whether or not it was a true statement. He said it because it was a true statement. We noted at the start that unquenched thirst is horrible. Dying of thirst must be truly terrible. And it's a reflection of that Jesus, in his sufferings, then can sympathize with us in our sufferings. Atheist philosophers from Epicurus onwards have argued that the existence of evil and pain in the world precludes there being a good and all-powerful God. If God is good but cannot prevent evil, then he's not all-powerful. If he is all-powerful but does not prevent evil, then he cannot be good. Yet the Christian faith holds resolutely to both the goodness and the power of God while recognizing the existence of evil and suffering in the world. Well, some have tried to soften the edges of that truth by arguing that God shares in our pain. Is that true? We must be very careful here. Christian philosopher Greg Welty points out our sufferings often entail feelings of ignorance. We don't know how long this is going to go on. We don't know how to cope with it. Helplessness. We can't do anything. Frustration because of that. Despair. Anguish. Anxiety. Loneliness. It would be no comfort to us to think of God as God suffering in that way. You see somebody sobbing in grief. They're people who are not in control of the situation. But if God does not suffer, how can he enter into our sufferings? He doesn't suffer as we do. But here at the cross, we see God suffer as a man. The Father did not die upon the cross. There was an early heresy called Patripassianism that the early church was resolute in refuting. The Father didn't suffer upon the cross because he doesn't have a human nature like the Son does. But here we see the sympathy of the divine Saviour as he suffers as a man. And it's thus that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You do have a Saviour, a divine Saviour, who can truly sympathize with you in your sufferings because he's a real man who experienced real pain, real thirst upon the cross. It was truly experienced pain. And this expression, "I thirst," brings home to us that Jesus' sufferings upon the cross reflect the suffering of hell. As I mentioned, Jesus has experienced 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. And at the end of that 3 hours of darkness, Jesus had cried out, quoting from a different psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had experienced the hiding of his Father's face as never before. Forsaken by his Father. There's a mystery we cannot understand. God forsaken by God. Who can understand it, as Martin Luther said. But there in his spirit, he had experienced hell for his people. That's what we mean, incidentally, when we recite the Apostles' Creed concerning the sufferings of Christ and say he descended to hell. Not that after his death he went down into hell and so on, but there upon the cross he experienced the very pains of hell that were due to us. Nineteenth century writer Friedrich Krummacher makes a significant observation when he points us to the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you know the story? It's in Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who feasted sumptuously every day, and a poor man at his gate. And the rich man died and went to hell. The poor man died and went to heaven. And part of the rich man's torment was he could see the blessing of heaven. But this is how he described his torment. He's addressing, in this parable, Father Abraham, who he sees in heaven with the poor man Lazarus with him. And he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Hell is a place of torment. And the torment that Jesus particularly focuses on in recounting this parable is thirst. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. This is the punishment that our sins deserve. We need to be persuaded of that before we move on, don't we? That is what your sins deserve. Preaching on hell isn't popular. I was going to say these days, I can't believe it's ever been popular. Because it's a horrible truth. But it is a truth. Hell is a real destiny for those who don't know Christ. Because we all deserve hell. We all deserve God's just judgment for our sins. We all deserve to be swept away in the flood of God's judgment, as the world before the flood was. Why was Noah saved with his family? Not because of any good in him, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We need to be persuaded we deserve God's punishment. If you don't believe that, if you don't grasp that, if you don't have that truth in your heart, what Jesus suffered will mean little to you. But this is what Jesus suffered upon the cross for those who believe in him. He suffered the punishment that our sins deserve in hell itself. This was a real experience by the Saviour. I thirst. So it was a suffering that was foretold. It's a suffering that was truly experienced. But notice then, thirdly, how it also was a suffering that was alleviated. Because he now had suffered enough. We noticed earlier that he previously had refused to drink when this vinegar and gall had been offered to him. It seems that this was not an uncommon act on the part of the soldiers. It was a token gesture of some humanity to deaden the pain, to numb the senses of the suffering criminal as he is suffering the ultimate penalty for his crimes upon the cross. It was a crude sort of sedative, if you like. And at the start, Jesus had refused to take it. He wanted to be fully conscious while suffering the punishment for sin in his own body upon the cross. He did not want to be fuzzy-headed. How could he have marshalled his thoughts and come out with these various sayings to different groups of people throughout these hours had his mind been befuddled by this sour wine? But now his sufferings are all but over. He's experienced, we might say, an eternity of suffering compressed into a few hours of time. And his God-forsakenness is over now as well. It seems that I thirst followed hard on the heels of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that because in Matthew, when Jesus cried out, Jesus doesn't record the word, I thirst. But it was immediately after the lifting of the darkness that Jesus cried out. And some said, in the wake of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and held it up to his lips. And that is what happens here. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. Hyssop was a sort of shrub-like bush, and they would use it to dash blood on the lintels of their doors for at Passover time. And they've got it here now to offer up this little bit of liquid for the suffering, dying man to partake of. And they put it to his mouth. And incidentally, that shows that the cross wasn't a very high thing, as you sometimes see pictures of it. They could reach up quite easily to Jesus' lips with that. His suffering is alleviated. But why then does he need it to be alleviated if he's about to die now anyway? He has doubtless experienced extreme thirst for hours. Such, I suggest, that after crying out with a loud voice, as Matthew tells us, my God, why have you forsaken me? He most likely could hardly speak. And it's noticeable that I thirst is the briefest saying of them all. I thirst. But he wants that thirst alleviated now. Why is that? Why? Because he is yet to cry out with a loud voice as he dies. It is finished. And we'll consider that, God willing, next week. And of course, he immediately followed that, as Luke tells us, with his final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus has suffered all that he needed to suffer upon the cross. He has paid the full price for the sins of all of his people throughout all of time, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, simply because he has paid it all. He has paid the price. There's nothing left for you to do. So once again, we spend our time at the cross. Once again, we have spent time thinking about Jesus and his sufferings. And as we do that, once again, there are two things that should impress themselves upon our hearts. One is the seriousness of our sins. I think I told you the story before, the time many, many years ago, when I saw a man with a slogan on the back of his t-shirt that said, Jesus didn't die for my sins, he died for his own. A terrible blasphemy. I didn't have the courage, but I'd like to have stopped him and said, he may not have died for your sins, but he died for mine. He died for mine. He had no sins of his own for which to die. We must realise the seriousness of our sin if a perfect man like Jesus had to die for a single one of us to be saved. Because he is the perfect man and truly God, his sacrifice has infinite value. The Holy Lamb of God suffered such torture at the hands of wicked men to pay the price of sin. That's how bad your sin is and mine. Let's not trifle with sin. Let's confess every known sin. Let's turn from our sins. Let's repent of our sins. Let's confess our sins. Let's not whitewash our sins. But secondly, the second thing we must notice as we stand, as it were, at the cross and gaze up at the dying Saviour is the wonder of God's electing love for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave, so that a great number of hell-deserving sinners might be with him in the glory of heaven in the life to come. So those two things in the badness of our sin and the wonder of God's love should lead to those two things in response: true repentance over sin and living faith in the Son of God, the only Saviour. Will you repent of your sin? Will you come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to forgive you? Will you put your trust in him? He's the only Saviour, your only hope. Come to him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the willingness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and experience such agonizing thirst upon that cross, to pay the very price of hell that we might go to heaven. Impress upon our hearts, O Lord, we pray, how much we need this Saviour and what a wonderful Saviour he is. We ask this that he might be glorified. Amen. Let's finish this morning by singing our last hymn, 236 in the hymn book, Come and See. Come and see, come and see the King of Love, see the purple robe and crown of thorns he wears. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer, as he lifts the cruel cross, lone and friendless, now he climbs towards the hill. 236. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Thank you.